The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your promise is that the entrance of your words gives light. We thank you that we are taught by your word to pray, send forth your light and your truth, let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. That's our cry to you tonight. That's our desire, that you would open our minds, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Please draw near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want to turn this into a prophecy conference, but I'm turning it into a prophecy conference, at least this evening. And the subject that Doug assigned me kind of requires that I do that. Hence, you have handouts complete with charts. I grew up in a church where it seemed like we had a prophecy conference once a year, with long charts that stretched across the front of the church building. So you see, my charts are very modest by comparison. My method in fulfilling my assignments at this conference so far is to take you, if possible, to the key texts which address the subjects assigned me. Just as Revelation 5 addressed the reign of grace in Christ the Mediator, so the consummation of the glorious reign of grace, my subject in this hour, as assigned to me, is classically addressed in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. So I want you to turn there, please, and follow while I read that passage. The consummation of the reign of grace, that is the subject, I think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Follow as I read, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, by way of introduction, I have little to say except to tell you what you can see my 5 points are from your outlines. We're going to look at the scriptural parallels of the passage, the contextual setting of the passage, the plain teaching of the passage, the remaining questions about the passage, and the necessary conclusions about the passage. And I'll be going to follow that in the water. Continue. Do penance for my hard thoughts of Pastor Baines this morning. And we're going to look then at these 5 points. First of all, I want to point out that 1 Corinthians 15 has New Testament parallels. Those New Testament parallels are other passages in the New Testament that also present the coming of the kingdom of Christ and of God as taking place in two stages or in two phases. One of those passages, Matthew 13, with its 7 great parables of the kingdom, presents the kingdom coming in two stages in parabolic form. Another passage that also presents the coming of the kingdom in two stages is found in Revelation 20, which presents the coming of the kingdom in apocalyptic language. So in Matthew 13, in parabolic form, you have Christ coming first as sower and then as harvester. In Revelation 20, you have Satan bound and then Satan burned. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, you have a similar passage in which the coming of the kingdom of Christ and of God is spoken of in terms of having two poles. It comes in terms of the resurrection of Christ, as I'm going to argue, and the resurrection of his people. Those are the scriptural parallels to the passage. We're going to come back to that and to its significance towards the end of the message. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is especially important then when you think of it, of this passage in terms of those two parallels. Because if Matthew 13 is parables and 1 Corinthians and Revelation 20 is apocalyptic language, then here in 1 Corinthians 15 we have ordinary prose. Ordinary kind of language without the highly symbolic language of the apocalypse or even the parabolic kind of symbols of Matthew 13. So this passage is especially valuable in terms of enlightening those other passages with their more unusual kind of language. But we come secondly to the contextual setting of the passage. This passage is part of Paul's response to the problem in Corinth of some there being endangered by the heretical denial of the resurrection that was endemic to all Greek thought and Greek philosophy. In verses 1 through 11, Paul, without specific reference to the heretical denial of the resurrection, has laid the foundation for his polemic, for his rebuttal of this error. With considerable detail, he has established the prophetic and apostolic proof that the gospel proclaims the resurrection of Christ. This is the presupposition of his entire argument. And then in verses 12 to 28, Paul proceeds to prosecute his argument against this heresy via two devastating lines of thought. In verses 12 to 19, he argues that the denial of the resurrection is a denial virtually of the gospel itself. If the gospel proclaims resurrection and you deny resurrection, then you deny the gospel. And deny the resurrection and you deny the gospel itself, and then you deny the gospel with all the terrible implications such a denial of the gospel itself brings. When he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But having applied it that way, having prosecuted one line of thought argument against the heresy in verses 12 to 19, he turns the gospel of Christ in a different direction. And in verses 20 to 28, which we've read this evening, Paul proceeds to argue that the resurrection of Christ requires the resurrection of Christ's people as a whole. The resurrection of Christ does not stand on its own. It's not some isolated event. No. Paul's key idea here is that Christ's resurrection is a kind of first fruits. Now, if you think of that word, first fruits, you realize that Paul is hearkening back to the agricultural, agrarian kind of context of the people he's writing to and of that day and age that was so common to them. He's thinking especially of the Jews who knew that the first fruit was the first part of harvest. And so when he speaks of Christ twice, verse 20 and then again in verse 23, when he speaks of Christ twice as the first fruits of the dead, as the first fruits of the resurrection, you realize what he's saying is that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the eschatological harvest. The Old Testament predicted the eschatological harvest, the end of the world, the coming of the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that that resurrection, that harvest, in terms of its first fruits, has already begun. And this is why in the book of Acts you hear the apostles preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection was not an isolated event. It was the first part of the eschatological harvest. Now, therefore, Christ's resurrection as first fruits necessarily entails the resurrection of his people. You can't have first fruits, not in God's harvest, and not have the whole harvest, and therefore the resurrection of those who are Christ, verse 23, at his coming. Now, if this is true, it kind of points us towards several important things about this passage for our subject this evening. The first point of importance has to do with the relevance of this passage to the subject at hand, the consummation of the reign of grace. Now, however we may explain it, it's clear from the reference to the kingdom of God in verses 24 to 28 that Paul regards the subject of the resurrection as intimately related to the subject of the kingdom of God and its consummation. These two ideas, kingdom of God and resurrection, are intimately related in Paul's mind. Now, we might pursue the question as to why they're so related at some length. I'm not going to do that. But when we turn to this passage, we are indeed studying one of the most important New Testament passages we can study with regard to the consummation of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. That's the relevance of the passage to our subject this evening. The second point of importance I want you to notice has to do with the theme of the passage. This passage, then, is found in the midst of Paul's argument for the resurrection of Christ and believers. This is his defense against, his argument against, his rebuttal of the heresy that denies the resurrection, his affirmation of the resurrection of Christ and his people. And this clearly suggests that his theme, the theme of this passage, is governed by the two events of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. Those are the two pillars of this passage. And we have to keep that firmly in mind. I think if we do, it's enormously helpful. The third point of importance from this study of the contextual setting of the passage has to do with the scope of the passage. Let me say this real carefully and real specifically. There is no place in this context where Paul mentions or even considers the resurrection of unbelievers. Now, the resurrection of unbelievers is taught in the Bible in at least three very clear passages implied many places else. So that event is taught in the Bible, but the resurrection of unbelievers is never mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 12 to 19, Paul is only concerned about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who have, verse 19, fallen asleep in Christ. And then if you read the rest of the passage as you go down through it, verses 42 all the way to 58, you'll see he's talking about that resurrection that results in the glory, the honor, the power, the spiritual body, the heavenly glory of a resurrection body. All of this is not talking about the resurrection of the wicked. The resurrection of the wicked is not in view in this passage. It's not in the scope of this passage. What Paul is concerned about is that resurrection that is a resurrection indeed. The resurrection of the righteous. As you know, the resurrection of the wicked, though it's a bodily resuscitation, doesn't bring them to eschatological glory. It doesn't bring them to true life. It's a resurrection simply to shame and everlasting condemnation. It's good to see you here tonight. Why haven't you come and said hello to me? I'm not used to seeing this guy except in California. Okay, well, you make sure you say hello afterwards, okay? Okay, anyway, I got distracted. Because the point is, this passage is not about the resurrection of the wicked. It never mentions the resurrection of the wicked. It's only about that resurrection, which is a resurrection to life, a resurrection, we might say, in the full and salvation sense of the word. It's about that resurrection, which is a part of salvation. And Paul is not thinking here, talking here, speaking here, or even referring here to the resurrection of the wicked, any place in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll pursue that a little bit later. The fourth point of importance has to do with the thrust of the passage. Why does Paul proceed in such a context to bring in the matter of the kingdom of God? Why does he bring up this whole subject of the kingdom when he's talking about the resurrection? I mean, these are the kind of questions we have to ask. So he's arguing for the resurrection, and he brings up the subject of the kingdom. Well, what's up with that? Why does he do that? How does he connect those dots? Well, as we ask that question, I think the answer is something like this. Paul's point is to underscore the utter and irresistible necessity of the resurrection of believers. The kingdom of God and the sovereignty of God are inseparably united in Scripture and in Paul's mind. I guess I can show you this best, and I can only do it briefly, by turning you to Psalm 103, verse 19, if you turn there. Psalm 103, verse 19. It's the connotation of this word kingdom in the Bible that I want to show you. It's what this word kingdom actually means. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his, some of your Bibles read kingdom, don't they? That is the word in Hebrew. New American Standard translates, and his sovereignty rules over all. Now, you know why the New American Standard uses the term sovereignty instead of kingdom? Because when we think of a kingdom, we think of a piece of real estate. We think of Monaco or England or some other place, a piece of geography on the globe. But in the Bible, that's only a secondary derivative meaning of kingdom. The real meaning of kingdom in the Bible, what we're to associate with the idea of kingdom in the Bible, is not a piece of real estate. It's a throne. Kingdom connotes throne first before it connotes a piece of real estate. And that's why, and that's the way you have translations, not a piece of real estate that rules over all. It's God's throne that is exalted over all, and that from his throne, in his sovereignty, his kingdom rules over all. The term kingdom in the Bible connotes, sometimes that can be translated as the sovereignty of God. Now, we keep that in mind. I think you can see why Paul brings up kingdom here in Revelation 15 while he discusses the resurrection. Since the kingdom of God must come because the king is absolutely sovereign, and since the coming of this kingdom demands the resurrection of believers, then their resurrection is an irresistible result of its coming and a certainty. This is the point of Paul saying that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Death is the ultimate enemy of Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. It must therefore be abolished. The presupposition of verse 26 is that death is, of course, destroyed by the resurrection of believers. But we'll come back to that. Roman numeral 3, the plain teaching of the passage. Here's what I have to say, because you're going to begin to see where I'm going, that I love dispensationalists. I love premillennialists. I believe that there are lots of orthodox eschatologies that are generally in the bounds of orthodoxy, that are not heresy, that in the full sense of that word, that are believed by Christians and are not my own understanding of prophecy and eschatology. But though I think they fall in the general bounds of orthodoxy, I also think they're seriously wrong. So I love dispensationalists. I was raised by dispensationalists. I was probably saved under dispensationalists and premillennialists. But that doesn't mean to say that I think they're right. In fact, this is one of the passages that I think shows very clearly that they're wrong. But I say all of that because you're going to see that and you're going to say, what's he think about those people? That's what I think about those people. I think they're brothers. Mistaken brothers. Okay? So the plain teaching of the passage. The kingdom in this passage has reference to Christ's reign of conquest mentioned in verses 24 and 25. We read of it, "Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now, this whole concept of the reign that must be reigned until all the enemies of Christ are under his feet, this whole concept of the reign of Christ brings up two questions, two very straightforward questions. And answering these two straightforward questions enable us to ascertain the teaching of the passage concerning the coming of the kingdom. The two questions are, when does Christ's reign of conquest begin? And when does Christ's reign of conquest end? And you see in the chart in your notes how I'm going to go about answering this question. You have the Christ's reign of conquest. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. So you have Christ's reign of conquest, and then there are these two questions. When does it begin? When does it end? And I suggest to you that its beginning and ending is coincident with those two other great events we've seen are at the heart of this passage, Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of his people. But I don't just want to assert that. I want to prove it. And I think it'll be helpful if we answer the questions, when does it begin and when does it end, in reverse order. Okay? So first of all, I didn't make a mistake and I didn't get tired and put the things in the wrong order. The first question we're going to deal with is, when does Christ's reign of conquest end? When does it end? Verses 24 to 26 teach that the end of this reign of conquest comes when Christ defeats the last enemy. Do you agree with that? The last enemy is death. You see that clearly too, I hope. Thus, the abolition of death marks the end of Christ's reign of conquest. And so the crucial question is, therefore, when does the abolition of death occur? Both the previous and subsequent context clearly answer this question. The previous context, as we have seen, points clearly to the resurrection of believers as that which marks the defeat of death. Verses 22 to 24 are clear on when death is defeated and the reign of conquest ended. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. You see, it's the resurrection of Christ's people that brings the end. The subsequent context, especially verses 50 to 58, even more clearly spells out this whole matter of when the reign of conquest ends with unavoidable clarity. Look especially at verses 54 and 55 in 1 Corinthians 15. When is death defeated? Well, Paul makes it so clear. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It is at the resurrection of believers, of the resurrection of Christ's people, those who are Christ at his coming, that death is swallowed up in victory, that the last enemy is defeated. Now, if the reign of conquest ends with the resurrection of believers at the parousia, at the second coming of Christ, this reign, I don't think this is high logic at all, this reign must begin before then. Would you agree with that? If it ends at Christ's second coming, it must begin before Christ's second coming. And this suggests that the beginning of the reign of conquest is to be associated with Christ's own resurrection. You see, we're going back to the two pillars of the passage, right? Now, that brings us then to the first question, taken second. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? Several independent lines of evidence conclusively, I think, confirm the suggestion just made and show that Christ's kingdom or reign began at the time of his resurrection. There's first of all the evidence of the passage itself. Verse 27 speaks of the enthronement of Christ in the past tense. Notice verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's one past tense. But when he says all things are put, even if that's a present tense, it assumes it happened in the past, are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put, past tense, all things in subjection to him. Verse 27 speaks of the enthronement of Christ, and therefore the beginning of his reign, and therefore the beginning of his reign of conquest, as in the past. The second line of evidence involves the other quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. We have here a quotation of Psalm 8, but this is hardly the only place where Paul quotes Psalm 8. He quotes Psalm 8 in Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, if you turn there. Ephesians 1. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, Christ has been exalted to his throne already in this age. And he put, now he's again alluding to Psalm 8, he put all things, past tense, in subjection, under his feet, gave him, past tense, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, quotes Psalm 8 again in Hebrews chapter 2, and the force of it is the same, that Christ is already exalted to his throne. A third line of evidence that powerfully favors this exposition of the beginning and ending of Christ's reign of conquest is that this view of the reign of conquest is in perfect harmony with the emphasis of the context on these two poles of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, those who are Christ that is coming. And in perfect conformity with that, you can see how eloquently and this harmonizes. The beginning of the reign of conquest is that Christ's resurrection is first fruits. The end of it comes about with the resurrection of Christ's people at his second coming or parousia. When does Christ's reign of conquest begin? At his resurrection. When does it end? At the resurrection of Christ's people. Well, we come now to the remaining questions about the passage. Now, I suppose if there's any place I think you probably have to screw on your thinking caps this evening, it's when I deal with some of these other questions that get into some objections and some kind of fine distinctions that some people make about the passage. And there are three such questions that I feel obligated, since I'm dealing with the passage, to inform you about and tell you what I think about them. The first one is this. Is the end, verse 24, the end of the resurrection, i.e., the resurrection of unbelievers? The claim is often made that the words in verse 24, the end, designate a third phase of the resurrection. There is in this scheme, and you can see it from the illustration of Ladd's position on the next page. There's in this scheme, first the resurrection of Christ, followed by the gospel age, then the resurrection of Christ's people, followed by the millennium, and then the resurrection of unbelievers, which they say Paul calls the end of the resurrection in this passage. That's the view. That's the claim. And against this theory, that you have here three resurrections, Christ, his people's, and the end, that is to say the unbelievers, There are many objections. I have taken the time to give you three in your handouts. First of all, as we have seen, the context, and this is why I emphasized it, makes no mention, seems to manifest no concern about the resurrection of unbelievers. It's not in the scope of the passage. To make the end, this rather vague phrase, refer to the resurrection of unbelievers, is to have it make reference to something that Paul shows no concern about in the rest of this passage. There is no mention of the resurrection of the unrighteous in the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15. But somebody says, what about verse 22? Doesn't that include the resurrection of unbelievers? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so we go down the Arminian route and say all means all, and that's all that all means. Right? But you see, the problem is that this statement in verse 22 is qualified. In Christ, all will be made alive. The phrase in Christ always and everywhere in Paul's writings has connotations of salvation. If you make this being made alive in Christ absolutely universal, then you are adopting, because of the force of this word in Christ, the heresy of universal salvation. And we don't want to do that. Unless one is willing to adopt the heresy of universal salvation, one must limit the scope of verse 22. And Paul does so. He doesn't mean absolutely everybody. He means that just as all the human race died in Adam, so all of Christ's race are made alive in him. And then he says what he means. First, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. The third objection to this idea that the end is the resurrection of unbelievers is that the phrase, to telos, the phrase, the end, is never used of the last segment of the resurrection anywhere else in the New Testament at all. Well, that's the first question. That's how I answer it. No, the end does not refer to the resurrection of unbelievers. And there are some other reasons, but we'll come to them now. Is the end, of which Paul speaks here, subsequent? Does it come after the resurrection of believers? Ladd argues, as you can see from the illustration on your handouts, for a translation of verse 24 that renders it, after that comes the end, rather than then comes the end. For Ladd, the implication, as I've already said, is that 1,000 years after the parousia, the end of the world will come after the millennium and before the eternal state. Now, two responses to Ladd's exegesis and the exegesis of others must be given. First, the implication that Ladd draws from this translation contradicts the plain teaching of the passage. Ladd says, after that comes the end, that means 1,000 years later. But just a second. We can't speculate about that. We don't have the right to speculate about what after that means. Because the passage tells us when this is. After that, or then comes the end, is actually defined by two whens in verse 24. Did you notice that? Then comes the end. And when is that? Well, Paul gives us two whens. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Well, you see, the end, designated in the words then or after that comes the end, is specified by these two whens. When is the end? It is when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. But when is that? When the reign of conquest is completed, when the last enemy is destroyed, when death is destroyed by the resurrection of believers. We've already seen it. So it's not our prerogative to invent some sort of speculative answer to when after that comes the end and when that is. Paul tells us when it is. in two different phrases there in verse 24. It is at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of believers. No 1,000-year gap can be inserted between verse 23 and verse 24. But now, having said all of that, as a matter of fact, secondly, the translation, after that comes the end, may actually be correct. In fact, Gerhardus Voss, in his Pauline eschatology, says that it is correct. But you see, this doesn't mean that the end comes 1,000 years later. It only means that Paul can see a series of events taking place at Christ's second coming. You know he can do that, right? You know that Paul, in other places, sees a series of events, one thing after another, happening at Christ's second coming. You remember the passage where he does that, don't you? Well, sure you do. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verses 14 to 17. Notice that there's an order, but it's not an order in which you can insert 1,000-year periods of time. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, now notice the order here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you got first Christ descends, the dead in Christ rise, and in the third place after that, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. So there is an order. Christ comes, dead are raised, living are raptured. Yes, I think we use the term raptured that way. And so there's an order, but you can't put 1,000-year periods of time between those events. You see that? So Paul may well be saying in 1 Corinthians 15, after that comes the end, but that doesn't imply a 1,000-year insertion of time someplace in there. Well, third question, and a more, I think, useful one in some ways. Does the reign of Christ terminate at the end? Now, you read this passage, you may have that, you may get the impression that Christ reigns until the resurrection of his people, and then he stops reigning, and he gets the kingdom of God and the Father, right? Which you could get that impression from the passage, right? But that impression would be wrong, okay? It's important that we say that the reign of conquest, that the reign of Christ does not terminate at the end. First of all, it's important to say that because the reign of Christ does not terminate at the end. It's first of all important to say that because several passages say plainly that his reign once commenced is without end. Revelation 22 in the eternal state speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb. 2 Peter 1:11 speaks of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:5, speaking of the eternal state, speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And Isaiah 9:7 says of the increase of his government and his kingdom on the throne of David, there shall be no end. So the reign of Christ never ends. But, of course, then we ask the question, what does Paul mean here? What he says, and says I think fairly clearly if we look carefully at the passage, is that though the reign of Christ never ends, the reign of conquest ends. And so it's only the cessation of one aspect of Christ's reign, the reign of conquest, that is taught in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15:24's language, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, simply refers not to the cessation of the reign of Christ, but to the cessation of the reign of conquest. The reign of conquest ends because there are no more enemies to be defeated. Now, but I want to say thirdly, that it is possible, and I think consistent with what we've said already, that the eternal state is viewed in this and another passage as preeminently, though not exclusively, the kingdom of the Father. There is what I think is a parallel passage in Matthew 13:43, a passage that's parallel to 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Jesus, in the parables of the kingdom, says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun," and he's referring to the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, "in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Though the kingdom of Christ continues after the reign of conquest is ended, it is possible that what follows is referred to as preeminently in this and in Matthew 13, in this passage and in Matthew 13, as the kingdom of the Father. You'll notice the emphasis along this line of 1 Corinthians 15:28. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, some people have struggled with that statement, but there is no subordinationism in the eternal subjection of the Son to the Father. The Son, as to his essence, is self-existent God. I can't say it any more clearly, plainly than that. But in the eternal order of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father is personally subordinate to the Father. That this order should be reflected in the eternal order of the eternal state should not bother Orthodox Trinitarians at all. So does Christ's kingdom terminate at the end? Well, the answer is no. But the reign of conquest does, and I try to illustrate that there. Now, here's where I'm going to make some of you mad, but I want to be your friend, and I'm going to say this with all humility, although you may doubt that. First of all, I have to say that if I'm right about the interpretation of this passage, you see, don't you, that premillennialism will not hold up to examination in the light of it. Now, why do I have to say that? Well, there are two considerations here that rule out premillennialism of any kind. First, the resurrection of believers at Christ's parousia, verse 23, concludes Christ's reign of conquest. The last enemy is death. The last one. All right, but if you read Revelation 20 in a premillennial kind of way, you've got enemies of Christ running around all over the place. Don't you? Yes, you do. You have people rebelling against Christ, and you have people dying and being judged and destroyed. There are enemies of Christ all over the millennium. Well, the point I'm making here is, if 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy is destroyed by the resurrection of Christ's people at his second coming, and it's really hard to find a place to put the millennium in after the second coming of Christ, which is what premillennialism is committed to doing. Second, the end of the reign of conquest at the second coming ushers in, therefore, the ultimate consummation. Verse 28 speaks of the eternal state in the most ultimate terms conceivable. Verse 28 speaks of his rendering up the kingdom to his God and Father, that God may be all in all. We see eternity in its vast vistas rolling out before us. The end, the eternal state, has come. And so, verse 28 makes it very clear that the end of the reign of conquest brings not a millennial kingdom. The parousia ushers in not a millennium, but the eternal state. Well, you may not agree with that, but I think you have to cope with the implications of this passage. A second thing I think we can learn from this passage, a practical conclusion, is this. Verses 24 to 26 speak of the reign of conquest in terms which indicate that during this age there will be a progressive and growing measure of victory. A process characterized by increasing victory is associated with the reign of Christ. He must reign, says Paul, until all his enemies are defeated. Well, now think about that. That means that there is here implied by Paul a progressive and growing list of enemies that he defeats throughout this age. And the last enemy, death, which is defeated by the resurrection of people, is only the last enemy. He's putting all enemies under his feet. And so a process characterized by increasing victory is associated with the reign of Christ. The victory over the last enemy, death, is viewed as the last in a series of victories over Christ's enemies. This age, then, will see the progressive working out of Christ's victory over all his enemies. Now, this is not peculiar to this passage. Think of the parable of the mustard seed, which implies a period of growth from the small beginnings to the great endings in the growth of the mustard seed. Think of Christ's promises there in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, granted, I don't believe that this growing victory means that there is some sort of triumphant millennial reign ushered in of peace, righteousness, and prosperity before Christ's second coming. I think this victory and this defeat of his enemies has to do with the onward progress of the church and its missionary calling. But this age will see the progressive working out of Christ's victory over all his enemies. When we look around at the unbelievable things going on in the political process in our nation, I'm not going to start attacking candidates or commending candidates here. I'm just saying, what's going on right now is unbelievable. In some ways, it's disheartening. In some ways, it's fearful. What might happen? What might happen? And we say, what's going to happen to our nation? Well, we really don't know. We really don't know what's going to happen to our nation. We don't know who's going to be elected president of all. A thousand things could happen. But we know this. God is in control, and through it all, Christ is going to be defeating his enemies and bringing his kingdom. That's what we know for sure. And we ought to take comfort in that. We know that the Lamb of God reigns on the throne of God. And this means that even with regard to our desperately wicked country and our desperately wicked world, that it is not judgment and justice that has the final word, but God's plan of redemption. And we ought not to kind of throw up our hands in dismay and give up. When we fear political disaster coming on our nation and the world, we must still believe that in and through all that happens, Christ's reign of conquest goes on and on and on triumphantly. But then we also, I want to come back to the whole matter of the parallels that I pointed out at the beginning. Paul's view of the coming of the kingdom is markedly identical with that of Jesus in Matthew 13 and John in Revelation 20. You see it in the closing diagrams. And I'm doing this because I want you to see how the New Testament and its eschatology fits together. These things all fit together. There's a web of prophecy that is all the same, that it comes out in the same place. Different language, different vocabulary, different concepts, but it all comes out with the same, can I put it this way, system. Matthew 13, Messiah comes as sower. There's a mixed kingdom, the wheat and the tares growing together. But then Messiah comes as harvester, and there's a perfected kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is resurrected and enthroned. Then there's a reign of conquest. There are still enemies, but Christ is defeating them. The last enemy is death, defeated when Christ's people are resurrected. And that brings the consummate kingdom. And Revelation 20, Satan is bound. And then there's Christ's millennial reign. And then Satan is burned, and there's a new heavens and new earth. Well, it looks amazingly like now, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 13. And now you see my amillennialism showing its face. Okay? But that's what it looks like, isn't it? These passages don't come isolated and on their own with no partners and with no web of context in the New Testament. These passages come together and teach the same basic system of eschatological thought. Well, my desire was to help you see what I think this passage clearly teaches, and I hope it has been helpful to you. Let's ask that God would bless it to our good as we close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to study your word. We're thankful for the minds and hearts that are here this evening, willing to take the time to think and think carefully. Think step by step, think systematically about your holy word, and we ask that as this is the product of your grace, you would reward your grace by causing them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.